Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Alicia. Good morning, church. It is such a joy to be here with you at the beautiful University United Methodist Church in Syracuse. To people watching online, we also greet you as well. And it's so wonderful to feel a connection that's beyond what we see with us. And that's what we do every time we gather, is we're connecting with the unseen. And so, you know, the last 3 months, I've spent my time serving at one of our camp and retreat ministry sites, like Pastor Alicia said, and it was fun, exhausting, but fun, and I just had so much fun there with the kids, and this year I served as a different role. Usually I was a counselor there, which means I'm responsible. I'm basically dad for the week for 8 7-year-olds, which is a lot, but this year I got to be the spiritual life coordinator, which was a real joy for me because my focus was on the spiritual well-being and programming of the entire site and of all the campers and staff. I got to attend their Bible studies with great chaplains like Pastor Alicia, who came last year, and Pastor Joellen, who's in the audience today. And I got to work with the campers and the staff and talk about their faith lives. And my favorite part, though, was at night. Every night we gather for worship, kind of like here, but they have a big rock band and a skit team, and it looks a little bit different. And so my favorite part each night was that we'd begin with this loud call to worship. Now, how many of you have ever been to summer camp? Wow, that's a lot of people. All right. And summer camp, as you know, if you attend summer camp, you have to yell at least like 3 times a day, right? So for our call to worship, it couldn't just be a call and response. It had to be a shout and shout back. So I would shout something like, "We are," and they would shout our theme for the day. So like, connecting to Christ. So I would say, "We are," and they would shout, "Connecting to Christ." And you'd have 200 10-year-olds screaming this out loud. So I had a challenge. I thought that you all could be just as loud as 200 10 to 18-year-olds. I think you're up for the challenge, and it helps me know that you're awake. So when I say "we are," you're going to practice that with me. Say "connecting to Christ," all right? So we are connecting to Christ. Oh, that was good, but I think you can do better. We are connecting to Christ. That was wonderful. Thank you. I know you're awake now. Great. So I would run up and I would shout that. And then my favorite part after that was we would get a little slower because, of course, worship and camp is exciting. But at the end, we would slow things down and the guitarist would strum. I really love music. So the guitarist would strum quietly. And every night we would end with, that's really loud, 3 truths. And so the first truth that we would say every night, and this is what we say in Camp and Retreat Ministries, is that there is a God. And I'd look at the kids, 200 kids from different backgrounds, from cities, from farms, from rich families and poor families, from churches and non-churched people, and together we could say confidently in that room, and hopefully as they left, there is a God. And then we'd say number 2 every night, God loves you. God loves and created you exactly as you are and brought you here to camp or to this church today because, number 3, God wants a relationship with you. And so this year we've said it more than ever. I tried to say it every single night so that by the end of the week, if the campers didn't leave with anything else, they left knowing at least that there is a God, that God, the most powerful force in the universe, loves and created them, and that this God wants a relationship with them. And I think that's a pretty powerful message, and I could leave it there. But we'll keep going, so because we have a lot to get to. Well, one night, though, after communion, a camper came up to me after I said those 3 truths, and he said, "JJ, can I talk to you?" I said, "Of course, bud, I'm here for you. Just wait a second till everyone leaves." And it's just the staff, because he wanted to talk quietly. And so after most of the campers had left and it was just staff in the chapel, I sat with this young man on the steps, and he just leaned on my shoulder, and then he began to sob. And so I put my arm around him, and we just sat there for a couple of minutes, and I just kept reminding him, "I'm here for you. We care about you. God loves you." And he looked up to me and he said, "I don't think God could love someone like me. Everyone back home at my church says God can't love someone like me." And again, he began to sob on my shoulder. I held his sobbing and shuddering body, and all I kept feeling like I should say was, "God loves you. God loves you." Every night we say this in chapel together. Say it with me. God loves you. And as I just repeated the phrases of the Psalms that say we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and God knows all of the intricacies of our identity better than anyone else. And God loves you. And God loves you. And God loves you. And as I reflect on this, my heart breaks, because a message, this book, which is supposed to teach us about unconditional love, has been so perverted that innocent children are feeling shamed, like they have no value, like they are unlovable. And so every so often I come to a church like you all, and I'm allowed to be prophetic, and we get to challenge each other, and we get to challenge the church to be the people that God created us to be the church that Jesus intended and calls us to be. How many more of God's children will I have to hold as they sob on my shoulder? How many more people will be told that they are unlovable by the people of God? Surely this is not the kingdom that God envisions, and if it is, then I don't know about you, but I don't want any part in it. But I believe, I'm an optimist, that the scriptures, though misinterpreted through history by the people in power, remind us of the truth that God loves us. That, like 1 John 4:16 says, God is love, and those who live in love live in God. God loves us so much that God sent Jesus, and that's how we access that relationship, a relationship of love. So let's go back to our reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. As the evening cool breeze blew in the garden, let's test my memory here as I find it. As the evening breeze blew in the garden, the man and the other earthling heard the God walking in the garden. So they hid from God among the trees. Then Yahweh, the Lord God, called to the man and said, "Where are you?" to the people. He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid because I was naked and afraid." So God created these humans, these earthlings. The earth in Hebrew is Adama, and earthling is Adam. It's not necessarily the name of a person. From the earth, in God's own image, in the image of love. And then together, the people chose to disobey. They chose power. They chose their own choice over the ways of God. And when the people intentionally disobeyed God, many scholars and believers call this the fall, right? The fall of humanity. We've lost all hope. But as an optimist, I see this moment more as a separation. When we choose our own power, our own ways over the ways of God, we separate ourselves from God, just like these first people. Sin, translated, what it's defined as, means missing the mark. So sin means missing the mark. I feel like in our culture, sin has a nasty connotation, and it's used to oppress people. But sin means missing the mark. And so if God is love, the mark is love. So missing the mark to sin means not loving. So when we choose power, when we choose not to love, we separate ourselves from God. And God walked in the garden to be in community with the people, and they hid. God must have felt so hurt. "People, where are you?" God cried out. And the people said, "I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked." I call this moment the separation because for the first time in history, the people feel shame and they separate themselves from God. And we are separated from God when we feel shame. I don't know about you, but when I've done something that doesn't sit right with my conscience, God's not the first person I want to go and talk to, even though God already knows. I feel like if I can just hide myself behind these trees, if I can hide myself from God because I feel so ashamed. That camper was told to feel shame and was forced away from his relationship with God. People are forced to feel shame around the world by Christians and are separated from a relationship with love with God. But like I said, I'm a hopeful person, and I believe that God is too, which is why God sent Jesus, to give us hope that we could be reunited with God. And as I understand it, y'all are doing a series on these beautiful stained glass windows, and many of them, maybe all of them, have this person of hope, Jesus. And so the window for today's message is all about this person of hope and is titled The Height of Ministry. And so this title truly made me question, what was the primary focus of Jesus's ministry? What do these images portray, and why are these images described as the height? I was a little afraid at first. This church is asking me, what is the height of Jesus's ministry? It's a big task, but thank you for it, because I love to be a nerd and research. So what is it about Jesus that not only gives us hope, but calls us to be beacons of hope for others? Well, let's look at this beautiful window over here, and I think they had it up on the screen as well earlier. Of course, this window isn't just one image that's coherent. It's four different panels depicting three different moments from Jesus's ministry. So I have to thank you again for the amount of studying that I had to do with three different moments and chapters and chapters and chapters of the Bible along with summer camp, but I enjoyed it. Because studying how our faith, there it is portrayed means so much about how we can reinterpret it and share this message together. So now please indulge my Bible nerdiness as we dissect the components of this window together. The panel on the left depicts Jesus' healing of a leper from Matthew 8, 2 through 4. The center two panels depict Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, in which Jesus explains our identity. Many of you may have heard of the Beatitudes, blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the. And then the final panel on the right is an image of Jesus praying with a Roman centurion to heal the man's laborer, who's not present in the image, from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And then all of this, ready, has a central verse for the window, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and everything you need will be given to you." So as you can see already, I had a lot to work with. So now let's begin my favorite part. Let's explore and investigate what all of these things mean and why the creators of this window put them together. Hopefully, we will leave this service having discovered some truth about our faith that ignites a holy fire burning within us, a desire in our souls to discover what it means to live like Jesus, to be the church that God intended us to be. Like we said earlier, right, the left panel depicts the leper, and the farthest right panel depicts the Roman centurion. And I think we can learn a lot by the juxtaposition of these two images. Why do they bookend the window? Why are they put there in the way that they are? What do they have in common? What story do they tell when they're put together? First, you probably noticed that they both, and as Pastor Alicia said at the beginning, depict healing of the suffering. But what is interesting is that we have Jesus standing above two very different classes of people. The leper on the left has been ostracized by the religious community because of the religious laws of purity. Sounds similar to some struggles we face in the church today. And the man on the right is almost, the man on the right is a Roman centurion, a man of privilege. It's almost like after years, thousands of years after Jesus, we still resemble these panels. So on the left side, we have the leper, who represents systematic religious and economic oppression, then and today. And Jesus doesn't just speak words of healing to this outcast, this other, this lesser than. No, Jesus gets Jesus' hands dirty. Jesus touches the unclean person, exiled by the religious people. In the eyes of the religious law of the Torah, as they were interpreting it at the time, Jesus would have been unclean, and Jesus wouldn't have been able to go in the temple or talk to the community. It seems like the religious leaders were interpreting the law wrong if Jesus, God in the flesh, couldn't go into the temple. But we don't have to worry about interpreting things wrong in 2017, do we? You can laugh, it's okay. And then the panel farthest to the right, where Jesus is standing above the Roman centurion. Now, I did a little research on the rank of Roman centurions within the Roman army, and this is what I found from BibleHistory.com. The centurions were legionaries. They were clearly noticed because they wore a special helmet and a more ornate harness of much better quality. They carried a short vinewood staff as a symbol of rank. They worked their way up through the ranks and were promoted for dedication and courage. They were veteran soldiers who commanded 100 men each. So, on the left, right, we see Jesus with someone who has clear marks of oppression. And on the right, we see someone who has a special helmet, an ornate harness, a staff, clear marks of privilege. But both of these people are on this window. I feel like many times in movements, we are tempted to dehumanize people who look or think different from us. Even when we are fighting for equality, we are ostracizing some other group. I know at times I've been guilty of seeing only my point of view and becoming so enraptured in sharing what I have to say that I've forgotten or chosen not to listen to the people who think differently from me. In this window, both the marginalized and the privileged kneel at the feet of Jesus. Both the poor and the rich, both the deemed as incompatible with religious teaching, and those who raised up in society and seen as better than, are in this window entitled as the height of Jesus' ministry. And we see Jesus comforting and valuing all of these people. And we must also look at the theme verse now of the window, seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, to see our role in all of this. In the kingdom of God, this window shows us that no matter who we are valued by God. And no matter how much we disagree, we are all part of the family of God, and we have to come together. This also displays an expectation, though, of how we should live. We are to kneel before God, no matter who we are, no matter what we think, no matter what the laws of the past say, no matter how different someone seems or looks, no matter how busy we think we are or important, we have to surrender everything to the ways of God, to the ways of love. We have to tear down our monuments of hate, disassemble our structures of discrimination, rid our sanctuaries of ridicule, break down our barriers of bias, and surrender all of who we are to actively live like the people God created us to be, to live like the person God sent in the flesh, Jesus, who we profess to follow. We have for too long allowed Christianity to be a title and not a way of life. Seek first the kingdom. So from our study of the first and second panels of the window, we learn that to seek the kingdom of God means to bow to the will and the ways of God, which we are taught through the life and works of Jesus. And from these panels, we also learn that the height of Jesus' ministry is intrinsically connected with his ability to heal. When we combine these two together, we see that to bring the kingdom of God, we must do as Jesus did. We must live as Jesus lived, which means we must heal.
So to bring the kingdom here, we have to actively seek to heal everything and everyone around us. But what kind of healing? Because I'm not a medical doctor. And why is healing so important to the creators of this window that they chose to depict healing as the height of Jesus' ministry? What can we learn from the value of healing? My favorite place to look when I'm asking such questions is to go back to the time in which Jesus lived. As I researched the healing practices around the time of Jesus, which is about 4 BC to 28 AD, I found this statement. It's an oath that you may recognize. I will use treatment to help the sick according to my ability and judgment, but never with a view to injury or wrongdoing. Neither will I administer a poison to anyone when asked to do so, nor will I suggest such a course. Into whatsoever houses I enter, I will enter to help the sick, and I will abstain from all intentional wrongdoing and harm, especially from abusing the bodies of man or woman, bond or free. The Hippocratic Oath, 4th, 5th century BC. The Hippocratic Oath, which many of you may be familiar with, is still sworn by medical doctors, a version of it is, today, as they promise to heal. The oath was written in about the 4th or 5th century BC by the Greeks, and later, in about 158 BC, the Roman Empire invaded Greece and conquered them. And as most of us learned in 8th grade, right, that Rome had roads. I always remember the acronym, Roman roads, and they had trade routes, which is how they not only shared goods, but they also shared ideas. So right before the time of Jesus, these trade routes were connecting ideas throughout the empire. As you can see, the Romans must have spread this idea of the Hippocratic Oath, the promise to heal regardless of gender or class, throughout the entire empire. This was perhaps one of the only positive things about the empire, at least in regards to the oppression of ethnic groups. And then it's roughly 100 years later that Jesus is born in a territory dominated by the same empire. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it no coincidence that in the midst of an oppressive empire where ethnicity dictated class and where money dictated health, that the marginalized people would cling to this oath which promised equality, at least in medical practice. The point here is not that we should all be medical healers, but that we should swear ourselves to take an oath to live like our master teacher, our spiritual healer, like Jesus. That we should take an oath to promise to commit our lives to healing every harm that we see and that is unseen, or is implied, or is written, or is systematically supported, or passively approved. The height of Jesus' ministry was his ability to heal, which at the same time was in a culture where healing was the only place where equality was found. So seeking the kingdom means to bring healing, means to bring equality. Our calling when we read Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom, and when we call ourselves Christians, is to walk in the ways of God by living like Jesus, which means that we are called to heal and to love. Now we have just two more panels here. The center panel, it's one. So the center panel depicts, and it all works together, stay with me. The center panel depicts Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And growing up, I know in church we talked about this a lot and we memorized it, but I'm not sure we talked about what it meant. So we memorized what it said. So we approach the center panels, and let's look at it with our two lenses. Lens one, what do they show us about the kingdom of God? And lens two, what do they tell us about the height of Jesus' ministry? So what do they show us about the kingdom, and what do they show us about Jesus' ministry? Which we've decided and said and interpreted is healing. So Jesus in chapter 5, verse 6 says, as the Sermon on the Mount, God blesses those who crave justice, for they will be satisfied. And then says in verses 9 and 10, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing what is right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. According to Jesus, who is God in the flesh, God blesses who? The justice seekers, the peacemakers, those persecuted in their efforts to seek peace and justice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I hope you've noticed the theme here, the kingdom of heaven. So what do these central panels tell us about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? That it is only brought by people who are actively seeking to bring peace and justice and reconciliation through healing. People who are working to bring love. So what does the kingdom of God look like? Well, a book that I've been sort of afraid of to read because of radical Christians has been the book of Revelation. This past semester, however, I had the opportunity to study this book. And I learned that if we read it more metaphorically, how it was intended, we can be enlightened to so much. One of my favorite passages is the end of this. So it's at the very back of your Bible if you have it with you. Chapter 22. We'll start with the first verse. And this is John the seer, it's who we think wrote it, talking about what the angel is showing him. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. And on each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for God the Lord will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of God, all people will be provided for by the river of life, which flows freely. And the tree of life, which grows fruit on either side of this river of life, will provide food for all who are hungry. And the leaves will be used for the healing of the nations. Every ethnic group, every outcast, every nation, every other is invited into the healing presence of God. And if this scene is a metaphor, who do you think the leaves of the tree of life are? That's what we're supposed to be. Each of us, the peacemakers, the justice seekers, the people who take the term Christian and are right now reinventing it, redefining it to mean people who love like God loves. We are the healing leaves when we live like Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Thank you. Amen.